My passage this morning will be the remainder of Mark chapter 5, verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Two of perhaps the most different miracles we find recorded in the Gospels that Jesus performed. I may not read all of that passage, but before I begin my thoughts there, I want to read the words of a poem that we sing sometimes from the Blue Book, hymn number 409, if you want to look at the page and read along with me. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. Do the tears flow down your cheeks unbidden? Tell it to Jesus. Have you sins that to man's eyes are hidden? Tell it to Jesus. Do you fear the gathering clouds of sorrow? Tell it to Jesus. Are you anxious what shall be tomorrow? Tell it to Jesus alone. Are you troubled at the thought of dying? Tell it to Jesus. For Christ's coming daily, are you sighing? Tell it to Jesus alone. The manner in which all three of the synoptic gospels blend the raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with some form of blood disease that caused perpetual hemorrhaging or very near that brings the two together. And yet you couldn't find two miracles more different in so many of the circumstances involved than those two. There are some things that pull these two lessons together. What Jesus did in both cases is based on mercy, not merit. The thought occurs that in the lesson Jesus taught about the prodigal son, the robe, the shoes, and the ring were not given to the son because he earned them. They were given because of the love of a caring father for his son. Another thread, both this woman and Jairus took their what they believed to be insurmountable problem to Jesus. And Jesus manifest his loving, caring mercy for his children in both responses. I want to start with the woman. Jairus appears to Jesus and explains that he has his only daughter. We learn later that she's 12 years old, and she has what appears to be a terminal illness. She's gravely ill. Come to my house and heal her. Jairus is leader of the synagogue, likely back in Capernaum. They have just returned from their time over in, on the other side of the sea. They're on their way, and this woman interrupts the trip. Let me read verse 25 and reading down. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, she'd been sick with her disease as long as this little girl had lived, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, Who touched me?" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. This was no surprise to him, even though she approached him from the backside. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. A pastor or a preacher will read a lesson like these, both of them for that matter, and there's a big question. What about this lesson affects 21st century believers? What affects me in my daily life? I think the hymn captures the point and begins, if we listen, to focus our thoughts. Whatever your trouble is, whatever your problem, you've never encountered a problem bigger than Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. You hear the cliche about personality types. Are you the cup is half full or the cup is half empty? By nature, I'm a half empty personality. But I have to tell you, and Sandra sometimes gets frustrated at me, she'll very enthusiastically affirm, I am, for the most part today, a cup is half full type of personality. That change has occurred for one reason in my life, that man named Jesus. Amen. And what he's done in changing my outlook. This woman has gone to the experts. In my life, for the most part, I have been blessed with good doctors. I've had one or two experiences, one with what became one of my most serious illnesses. I saw a doctor for 2 years, and he tried everything he could do to kill me instead of make me better. So I've had some experience with the other kind. This poor woman had 12 years with doctors who no doubt would say, I can fix your problem. I can make you well. And she'd pay them and they'd give her their remedies and it didn't work. This poor woman has to be so discouraged. 12 years. By the way, the Old Testament prescribed that when anyone was bleeding, whatever the source, anyone, they were unclean. They could not go to the synagogue. They could not go into the temple and participate in public worship. Anyone who touched them was unclean until that evening. This poor woman, and there's no reason to think she didn't, if she followed those restrictions, she had to lead a very lonely life. So for her, number one, after 12 discouraging years, to hear about Jesus, and something in her says, there's hope for me in Jesus, is wonderful. It's a contradiction of 12 years of experience, but it's going to be fulfilled. Secondly, if she is informed in the law of Moses, she lives in Galilee, and there's relationship with the synagogue and teaching. She has to understand by touching Jesus, she's going to make him unclean till that night. And he's on his way to do a very important miracle. But like Jesus touching lepers, they didn't affect him, but oh, how he changed them by the touch. She could have gone to him and announced her problem. Probably would have been embarrassing. She could have approached him in a public way. But she thinks within herself. This says so much about the hope springing up in her heart. If I just touch his clothes, I don't have to make myself known. I can just quietly, without even anyone noticing, even him, touch his clothes and I'll be healed. Boy, after 12 years, what a change in outlook, what a hope is springing up within her. She touches him, she senses an immediate change in her body. There's power, there's a sense that whatever has been wrong with her is just like that, corrected and she's well. Jesus is not going to leave the matter so privately. Who touched me? There's a throng of people all around Jesus, and he's trying to walk through them with Jairus to go to his home for the daughter. And the disciples say, with all these people, and you ask, who touched me? Indulge me, if you will. I think there's some misconstructions and misunderstandings that we often accept about this lesson. I don't believe for a moment that Jesus asked who touched me because he didn't know. Many times in Scripture, asking a question is more to call attention than it is to inquire for information. Do we really believe in the Garden of Eden when after Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit and God appears in the garden that afternoon or evening and God said to Adam, "Where art thou?" That God didn't know where Adam was? Of course he did. He's calling attention to something. After Elisha the prophet has given the instructions to Naaman the leper, and he goes to the river and he bathes himself or dunks himself in the river 7 times, and he comes out the 7th time and he's 100% healed of his leprosy. He goes back to Elisha and says, "How much do I owe you?" And Elisha says, "Don't cheapen the gift of God. Nothing. You owe me nothing." But Gehazi, Elisha's servant, has a different thought. You know, we had to stretch to find money for last week's groceries. My master has been foolish in this matter. So he quietly and secretly follows Naaman, catches up to him, and says, "You know, you could help us a little bit. You know, go ahead and give us what you had in mind." He goes back to the house where Elisha and he live. And as soon as he walks into the house, Elisha asks a question. "Whence cometh thou, Gehazi? Where'd you come from? Where have you been?" And the very next verse he says, "When you went, my spirit went with you. I know where you went." He didn't ask for information. And I suggest that Jesus is not asking for information. He knows. He knows as much behind as he knows in front of him. In the 2nd chapter of John's Gospel, in another context, but an observation about the power of Jesus, he did not need to ask what was in man, for he knew every man, and he knew what was in the heart of man. He knew what was in the heart of this woman before she came and did what she did. How many hopeless problems have you and I faced over our lifetime? This woman, after 12 years of bad experience, had to think, "It's all hopeless. There's just no hope for me." But something about Jesus triggered a different outlook. Let me encourage you. It doesn't matter how discouraged, how black your past experience, how dark your past sins, tell it to Jesus. Go to Jesus. He has a solution that's bigger than your problem.
Amen.
And he'll make it right.
Amen.
We don't have anything to learn from this woman. Tell me something I believe, my friends. We have everything we need to learn from this woman and her experience. In a sense, whatever brief time has passed, this woman's wonderful miracle of healing has slowed down the journey to Jairus' home and his sick daughter. In fact, they barely leave the woman and begin the trek toward Jairus' home when his servants come to him and said, verse 35, "While he yet spake, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? It's interesting to me that all three of the records of this story identify Jairus as the ruler of the synagogue. Number one, he's a devoted Jew. They wouldn't hire a pagan to be the head of the synagogue. He's probably very well informed in Moses' law. He's very likely well off and may have been selected by the synagogue because one of his responsibilities is to maintain the structure, the facility of the synagogue. And if he's well off, he can easily take care of repairs and maintenance and take care of the building and the property in a very suitable way. He's well connected. But I want you to remember something. In the Matthew account, both Matthew and Mark, you'll find the alternate record in chapter 9 of those Gospels. In Matthew 9:18, not only did Jairus, when he came to Jesus, bow down, but Matthew says he worshiped him. There are a couple of several passages, interestingly, in John's Gospel, just one of them, chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, rulers of the synagogues, rulers in Judaism, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. They believed in him, but they didn't want to talk about it too much. I have to throw out a junk side observation. The lordship salvation idea that's popular in certain conservative Christian circles today would have a real big problem with these people. They believe in Jesus, so you can't say they're not saved, but they don't profess him. He is not, in that sense, Lord of their life. So are you going to say he's saved or he's not saved or he's halfway in between in no man's land? If this man goes to Jesus, and the inspired record says when he arrived in the person of Jesus or the presence of Jesus, he bowed down and worshiped and presented his need to Jesus. I say this is a saved man going to the source for his help. Amen. We don't know what he did later. There's a little parallel of sorts. When we read about Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, very possibly a member of the Sanhedrin court, which would be the supreme court of Judaism, the religion and of the country in that time. He goes to Jesus by night. We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man could do these miracles except God be with him. And Jesus proceeds to teach Nicodemus one of the most clear and beautiful lessons in the New Testament on the new birth. A lot of people will speculate, well, what was in Nicodemus' mind? Why did he go by night? And we hear sermons speculating. Don't speculate when the Bible doesn't answer the question. My imagination is not inspired. I can tell you for sure that's the case. We don't know at this point, but when we get to the crucifixion, who is it that goes to Pilate and publicly requests permission to take the body of Jesus off the cross and give him a respectable burial? Joseph of Arimathea. Who's the other fellow? Nicodemus. And Joseph is identified as a believer. Rest assured, if Nicodemus were not a believer, he just sacrificed everything he had and everything he was for his public acknowledgement of Jesus. Think about this. You have the throng in this lesson following Jesus for his teaching and for his miracles. Wherever he goes, he touches people who are hurting and helps them with their need. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that after the resurrection, Jesus was seen of above 500 brethren at once. How many people were so loyal, so devoted to Jesus, that when he said, "Tarry at Jerusalem till you're endued with power from on high," how many people were willing to go to the mat and do what he said in that setting? 120 people. That's not the only people who believed in him, but it is the only people who were devoted and committed so strongly to their faith in him that they were willing to take that great step. Jesus doesn't listen to the negativism. "Don't bother the master, she's dead." What's the implication? She's dead. He can heal the sick. He can stop the waves and the wind of a storm, but raise the dead? Well, in the Gospel of Luke, probably prior to this, he has raised the son of the widow of Nain. That probably occurred before this. But raise the dead? Even Martha and Mary struggled when they realized that their brother Lazarus was dead. And, well, Jesus, if you had been here when he died, you might could have prevented that illness from its final course of death. But since you weren't here, he died, and we're stuck with the outcome. There's nothing you can do. Did Jesus prove them wrong? He doesn't listen to the naysayers. He continues. They arrive at the home. Let's read. I read verse 35, "Why trouble the master any further?" And beginning with verse 36. "As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue," oh, what words, "be not afraid, only believe." This is not salvation. This man has already worshiped Jesus. He already knew enough about Jesus to take his problem to Jesus. He's already engaged in worship. He's a child of the King who needs the reminder. Yes, your only daughter was sick, and you've just received the news that she died. We raised three reasonably healthy daughters. But before Kelly was born, we lost a baby at 5 months in the pregnancy. We tasted the pain of losing a child. It would be far worse if you lost a 12-year-old child. A confession that I would hope and pray will set some minds right and perhaps give others peace. I do not believe the Bible teaches. I'm not talking about civil law. Forget civil law. I'm not a lawyer. I'm a Bible student. I do not believe the Bible teaches or condones abortion. Read the 139th Psalm if you have any doubt whatever. Life begins at conception. When the original court ruling that allowed abortion was passed, I joined a lot of other preachers preaching against it. And I preached with fire because I was preaching from conviction. I realized after the fact, to my utter shame, there was a relatively young lady in our congregation. Every time I preached against abortion, she pulled out a Kleenex and wiped the tears. I was preaching the truth, but I was only preaching half of the truth I needed to preach. I should have just as emphatically taught, my God can forgive those who fail, whether it's in abortion or whether it's in any other sin. My God has the healing balm to forgive and to heal the pain of your past. And I blush that I didn't remember that when I should have been preaching it. Preach the moral law of God, but preach the mercy of God.
That's right.
Did you and I deserve the robe, the ring, and the shoes he put on us? No, we didn't. But he did it, not because we earned it, because he loved us, because he viewed us as his child. Be not afraid. How can you be not afraid when you just got the news your daughter died? Remember who you're talking to. Remember. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Those three men were special witnesses of special events in Jesus' ministry. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. In the Jewish culture of the first century, death was a public event, and there were literally people who were professional mourners. And when someone, especially someone of notability and wealth in their family died, those people would come and they would be paid for sometimes up to several days, even after the burial. They would blow on a shrill, piercing, depressing musical instrument. They would literally wail and scream in agony to dramatize the death of that one who was gone. It's already started at Jairus' home. Jesus walks into a professional and a grieving situation. In verse 39, when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. What does verse 40 say about their reaction? They laughed him to scorn. They ridiculed him. You think you can raise the dead? You think you walk in the door and you know she's asleep, and we've been here and we've seen that body back in the back room of the house and we know she's dead. She's not sleeping. How dare you insult this family and us? But when he had put them all out, leave! Folks, when you hear the negativism of the world around you, don't listen to it. Put them out of your mind and look to Jesus. Amen. Be not afraid, but believe. He put them all out. He taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were there with him, Peter, James, and John, and entered in where the damsel was lying. He took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, or perhaps little lamb, an endearing term for a young child. I say unto thee, arise. What happened next? She's dead. There's no question. And straightway, just like that, immediately, by the touch and the word of Jesus, the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. He rose, he raised the dead. If you look at, again, the law of Moses, to touch a dead body would leave someone unclean for 7 days. By the way, all of these unclean provisions in Moses' law, I don't believe is superstition about unclean or clean. Interpret, if you will, from a culture that had limited medical knowledge and medical ability, where, based on the most current medical knowledge we have, where do most diseases of the body reside? In the blood. So if you touch the blood of someone who's ill, you're almost certainly going to catch the disease they have. Unclean is a preventive, hygienic prevention for the disease spreading. Think about that for all of those uncleans in the Old Testament. It might put a different light on things. Immediately, one of the other writers, Matthew or Luke, don't recall at the moment, said immediately her spirit entered back into her. She was dead, but she came back to life because of Jesus. That's hard to believe, isn't it? But we're talking about Jesus here, not a mere teacher, not merely a good man, God in human flesh. I'm thrilled to preach a gospel that reminds us Scripture often refers to death by the symbolism of sleep. When Jesus and the disciples at some distance away first heard that Lazarus was dead, he told the disciples, or maybe he didn't even hear it at that point, he just made the comment, Lazarus sleeps. He had heard that he was deathly ill. Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, the disease, the illness has broken, and his body is resting and recovering. He's doing well. And then Jesus corrected, Lazarus is dead. We struggle with this. But don't you understand? A central teaching of the Bible always takes us to the grand finale of all things, when the God who came and lived in human flesh will speak, and all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and come forth. If he's able to raise the dead, he's able to raise one dead. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, twice in Paul's teaching on the second coming, them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's talking about second coming. Those who have died, they are not asleep in the grave. They're asleep in Jesus. He's not talking about the soul sleeping. He's talking about the body sleeping, but they've been alive and enjoying glory with Jesus for the whole time since they died until that moment. And then he further emphasizes the point, we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not hinder them which are asleep. And he clearly identifies them which are asleep as those who are in the graves. So what's this all about? Ah, folks, if we accept the power of the Jesus, of the gospel, of the Bible, death is sleep. It's not permanent. It's not permanent. And my God, who loves his people in mercy, has saved them and shall save them to the uttermost, has determined a grand wake-up day. And when that alarm clock goes off, no one will not hear it. Even those of us who are deaf will hear that sound. And there won't be sleepy heads dragging for the second alarm when that day comes. If only one alarm will wake us up, and we'll wake up in new vitality. And so, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, shall we ever be with the Lord? Amen. A grand wake-up day. Well, what about this in-between time? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first several verses, teaches us about that. A body, a little child who was ill, 12 years old, an 80 or 90 year old person with a full life, and the body, whether by disease or by age and wear, gets tired, shrinks down, wears out, and eventually just gives up. When I first heard the words of the hymn, Glory Land, if you have friends in Glory Land, who left because of pain, there'll be no pain in Glory Land. They'll suffer not again. I thought, die because of pain? And then I started having severe back pain. I don't doubt that anymore. Pain is debilitating beyond words. I think perhaps, And this may be because of my age, but it's been that for a long time already. There's an expression in 2 Corinthians 5 that perhaps may be my favorite single verse in the entire Bible. I believe what Paul is teaching in that passage is what happens to you and me individually at the moment of death, when our earthly house of this tabernacle, the body we're living in, is dissolved at death. Ecclesiastes 12 gives you a pretty graphic demonstration of what happens at death in a symbolic form. If you're getting old, you can be very empathetic with what Solomon describes. We have another building. Because you don't have a physical body doesn't mean you cease to exist. There's something immaterial in you that God has touched by His grace and made like His Son. And that immaterial, real you will live when your body dies. We have another building, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we long for that house.
Amen.
And then Paul describes that moment when this tired, aching, hurting, weakening, worn out body finally gives up. And we go to that heavenly home. Here's my verse. That mortality. That's what we're facing today. That's why you use salon pass and take pain pills and heating pads and electronic devices implanted in your spine and all of those things. And eventually none of them work. The minute that occurs here, you wake up over there, and the mortality that you have lived with that brought you all those pains and all those difficulties and all that tired, weakening existence suddenly is literally consumed and swallowed up by the life of Jesus. And you don't have any of that stuff over there.
That's right.
Hallelujah, what a Savior we have. Boy, that's something to remember and look forward to. Well, preacher, has anybody ever been and come back and told about it? Yeah, one. When Paul writes, in that context, we walk by faith, not by sight, that is a life principle, I grant, how we should conduct our daily lives, walking by faith. But this passage is focused. When you get right down to it, when you're facing that moment and looking in the very eyes of death, how do you know that's what lies next for you? Faith. Faith. You walk by faith today, living with the hope that death shall be swallowed up in immortality. Life, the life being of God Himself. And if we have that hope, we have reason, no matter what comes at us. Disease, death of loved ones, Jesus covered both in this lesson. And He's bigger than both. This lesson has so much to teach us that we need to learn. God bless you.